Good evening, everyone. I believe we have, I believe we've got outlines passing around. And while that is happening, I'd like us to turn to James chapter 4. We'll start reading from there in a moment. But first, I want to ask you guys, what are you doing tomorrow? I'm expecting answers. What are you doing tomorrow? Jennifer? Volleyball practice. Okay? Anybody else? Yes. First time on a job. Very exciting. What else are we doing tomorrow? Yeah. School. I'm sorry? Brother's guitar recital. Okay, cool. So let's go a little bit larger. What are you guys doing this week? This coming over the course of this next week until next Wednesday? Rebecca? Going to a graduation. Yes. Exciting stuff. Actually graduating. Yeah, that's great. What else? Taking an AP test. Helping set up for the graduation. Very good. All right, let's expand a little bit more. What are you guys doing over the course of this next month? Do you guys even know? Yes, Hannah. Piano lessons. Marie. Swim practice. Yes.
Off of school.
Finally. Yes. Yeah. Having a birthday. Exciting. All right. Now let's go even bigger. What about the course of this whole summer? What are some things that you guys are doing or looking forward to? Building a treehouse. Cool. Counselor in training. Going to summer camp. Yeah, and that's what you were going to say. Andrew?
Ultimate Mondays.
Very cool. And Micah? Working. That is what I will be doing a lot of this summer too as well, unfortunately. So, we talk about those kinds of things. People ask, hey, what are you doing tomorrow? What are you looking forward to this week? All those different things. And we have all those things in our minds, right? But what if I was to change the question just a little bit and be more specific, more pointed, and go, what is going to happen tomorrow? What is going to happen next week, next month, this summer? What is going to happen? Well, if you think about it a little bit, you'll realize technically, you don't actually know for 100% certain what is going to happen tomorrow. You only know what you're looking forward to, what is most likely, what is most probable, but you don't necessarily know what is. We don't actually know. And why is that? That's another question I'm throwing out there. Why can't we actually know? Yes. Things happen that we don't expect. Absolutely. And ultimately, it's because we're not actually in control, are we? We like to think that we're in control. We want to be as in control of circumstances as we possibly can. But ultimately, at the end of the day, we know that we are not 100% in control of what happens in our lives. And that is something that James is going to draw our attention to. James has been instructing us to deny our selfish pleasures in the world and to draw near to God. He's told us to live in humility and love others instead of judging them because God is the ultimate judge. Tests of true faith abound in these verses. And now we're going to look at another test, the test of confidence. And my meaning in using that choice of word is this test is going to help us examine where our confidence in life lies. Does it lie in God as it should, or does it lie in ourselves or something else? So, now let's read James chapter 4, starting in verse 13. James says, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him, it is sin." So first we have letter A on our outline, the arrogant presumption. Verse 13, James says, "Come now, you who say," and this phrase, "come now," that's literally what it means. You come now. What James is seeking to do is draw the attention of his readers and go, I want you to listen very carefully. I want you to listen right now. This is very important. Listen up. And what he's going to do is he's specifically describing the kinds of people that he wants to be drawing attention from. He's wanting to draw attention from people who say a certain thing. And what it is they are saying that they are making plans. In fact, they're not just having ideas about plans or having ideas about desires. They're having very specific, very detailed plans. So we're going to run through these points pretty quickly. First, we have number one, these people are certain, they have certainty of timing in their planning for life, today or tomorrow. They have certainty of location. We will go to such and such a city, very specific. They have a certainty of duration. We're going to spend a year there. They have a certainty of activity. I'll read these again when I'm done. We're going to engage in business in that city. And they have a certainty of their goal. What we're going to accomplish there is we are going to make a profit. I'll say those again. We have certainty of timing, certainty of location, certainty of duration, certainty of activity, and certainty of goal. Now, if you think about it, just at face value, not thinking about their motivations or the fact that James is going after these people, if you just look at that statement at face value, these people have got it together, have they not? They make plans, they're very detailed, they know what they're doing, and they put them into action. And they expect to reach a certain goal or a certain benefit. And most often, if you look out in the world today, that's what a lot of people are doing as well. They're making plans, they're taking action, they're reaping the consequences or benefits of their actions as a result. When I was trying to think of a good example of someone who, of people, really, that have done such things, they've made detailed plans and they've come out on top, benefiting as a result, I was like, okay, I think a good example would be world leaders, because those are at the highest totem pole when it comes to the human plane of existence in general. And then I was like, okay, what would be a good example that I know really well? And I was like, Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great was a very young man when he came to be the ruler of Greece, taking it from his father, Philip, who was assassinated. And in 13 years, he gathered the Greek city-states that had all been squabbling and then put under one banner by his father with him helping. And he conquered the Persian Empire. He went through and conquered Egypt. And he even pushed all the way into India over the course of 13 years. He began ruling at the age of 20, commanding his armies, commanding his kingdom, and accomplished all of that. And really, he only stopped after carving some territory out of India because his army refused to go any further. He was still ready to go. He still had things that he wanted to do, but his army was like, no, you're done. We've conquered enough, and you just need to rule what you have. And as I thought about that, I was like, the amount of mindset that must take to be the ruler, not just of a city, not just of a group of cities, not just of an entire nation that's built up of cities, but also a ruler of a massive military, a political system, and you're constantly expanding your borders, engaging with new cultures, trying to figure out how to subjugate them under your control and keep the peace with the territory that you've already conquered so they don't rise up and rebel against you again while still conquering more. All of that just must take immense planning. And I'm sure he had plenty of advisors and other people that were helping him out, but it took immense forethought, immense planning, immense thoughtfulness. And in and of itself, thoughtfulness, planning, making plans, having goals, having aspirations, in and of themselves, if you take them at face value again, there's not necessarily anything wrong with them. So then why do I call this an arrogant presumption? Well, James is going to explain to us with the next verse. So we have letter B, the chastening reality. Chastening reality. Verse 14, yet, he says, you make all these plans, yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. And number one, we are not knowing. God is all-knowing. Just that phrase there, James has two reasons for why this is arrogant, and so he is chastening his readers by saying, first, you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. Proverbs 27:1 says, do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth. And I mean, this should be pretty obvious. We have, in our day and age, we have people who make forecasts about the weather. We have people who are making forecasts about sports and who's going to win. We have people making forecasts about politics, who's going to win, and all of those different arenas. We have all kinds of forecasts that we make about all kinds of things in life. And really, if you go a little bit more extreme, there's a lot of fascination I've noticed in the secular community, at least, with actual prophecy. People that claim to actually be able to tell the future as opposed to just making a forecast. There's an incredible fascination with it because if you can, just think about it, if you could actually know the future, you'd be set, wouldn't you? If you could know what was coming later on down the line and be prepared for it, be prepared to take advantage of it, then you'd be set. But we don't know. We don't actually know. The only person who actually knows what the future holds is God. And in fact, he knows even more than that. Psalm 139, verses 1 through 6, the psalmist says, "O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways." And that's just present stuff. That's just things that he knows about you in the present. But then it goes even further. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. Another good example we can find in Daniel chapter 2. Turn there with me. Daniel chapter 2. Got Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel. Daniel chapter 2. Now you're familiar with this story. Nebuchadnezzar has had a dream, and he brings all of his magicians and sorcerers and all those people in to say, "Hey, I had this really scary dream. I want you to tell me what it is." And they say, "All right, tell us the dream, king who lives forever." And he says, and Nebuchadnezzar is smart. He knows that people don't actually know the future. And so he says, "No, I want you, in order for you to prove to me that you actually can know the future and know and understand what's going on, I want you to tell me what my dream was. That way, I know for certain that you know what it actually meant." And they're like, "Well, we can't do that." And he says, "All right, I'm killing you all." And then Daniel steps in and actually saves all of them by saying, "Wait, I can do it." Or more correctly, "My God can do it. And I honor and worship my God." And so he prays. The Lord reveals the vision to him. And Daniel then relates that to the king. But then when you go down to verse 19 of chapter 2. Oh, no, I'm sorry, excuse me. When you go down to 27, verse 27. So Daniel is brought to the king to tell him about the dream. And the king says, "Are you able to make known to me the dream?" And Daniel says, "As for the mystery about which the king has inquired, neither wise men, conjurers, magicians, nor diviners are able to declare it to the king. Men can't do this. No mortal man can do this. However," he says, "there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. And he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will take place in the latter days." And then he goes on, as you remember, to explain the statue. You've got the head of the gold, the chest of silver, the belly and thighs of bronze, the legs of iron, and the feet of iron and clay. And each one is a representative of a mighty nation, empire, that spans the known civilized world at that time. And he predicts it with incredible, specific accuracy. So, with that in mind, that juxtaposition of human beings knowing, not knowing the future, and God actually knowing the future, so then how is being certain of the future arrogant? Well, it should be self-explanatory. It's not just hopeful, because being hopeful and being certain are two totally different things. If you're hopeful about something, that means you're not 100% certain it's going to happen. You wish it will happen. You have inclination that it probably will happen, but you don't actually have any certainty. And to be arrogant is to have an exaggerated sense of your importance or abilities in such a way that they don't actually conform to reality. That's what being arrogant means. It means I or something about me is more impressive than it actually is. And so to be certain, to be confident that something will happen, as James is saying in James chapter 4, today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city, etc. To do that when it is actually impossible for you to know that, and when there's someone else who actually does know what's going on, is to claim that you know better than that person, and that person is God. So for you to claim that you know something in a better way or more than or in a different way than what God knows is the ultimate arrogance. But number two, we are transient, God is eternal. The word transient, T-R-A-N-S-I-E-N-T, think of the idea of a transition. So like if you're watching a slideshow, you've got one picture and then it transitions to the next slideshow. Do you necessarily pay a whole lot of attention to the transition, especially if it's like a fade or something like that? It's just, it happens, goes to the next picture, it's totally gone. You totally forgot about it because you're paying attention to what? The next picture. So that's the idea of what it means to be transient. That's why I use that word. So we are transient, God is eternal. So James not only says that we don't know the future, he then says, you are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Thinking about it this way, vapor, you have the idea of mist that shows up in the morning. And it's there, and you wake up and you see outside it's very humid, and there's mist in the air, it's gray, it's foggy, but then eventually it disappears, usually. Or the idea of you've got a candle and it's flickering, and you blow it out, and what happens? So you got a small puff of smoke, and then just dissipates into the air after an instant. Or better yet, on a cold day, when you breathe, you know, it's like, I loved it when I was a kid. I was like, oh, I'm a dragon. But what happens when you do that, puff of what looks like a cloud of smoke, and then and it's gone. That's the word picture that James is using here. Your life, in comparison to God's eternity, is like a vapor, a puff of smoke, a breath in cold air. Psalm 90, verse 10. As for the days of our life, they contain 70 years, or if due to strength, 80 years. Yet their pride is but labor and sorrow, for soon it is gone, and we fly away, is what the psalmist says. Remember Alexander the Great? When did he die? After 13 years, he had conquered all of that territory, and then he returned to his kingdom after his army wouldn't go any further to then start ruling. Well, he had a drinking party, and he ended up dying as a result. Just instantly, his life snuffed out at the age of 33. He reigned for 13 years. But God, Psalm 90, verse 2, before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. God existed before he even created the universe, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So that means that he was there before, has been forever. He created the earth and the heavens, and then we've watched time unfold, and yet we know, based on these texts, that God exists even beyond that. When this earth is gone, when our lives are over, when the heavens pass away and there's a new heavens and new earth, and when that one passes away and you have the eternal state, you still have God, and he's going to exist always beyond that. That's just such an immense scale to be the standard against which to set our tiny, insignificant lives. Or Job 36:26, behold, God is exalted, and we do not know him. The number of his years is unsearchable. It's like you're looking for a very particular grain of sand. You've picked it up, and then somehow it falls out, gets washed away in the water on the beach. Now you've got to go find it again. Unsearchable. We can't even know. Okay, but what's arrogant about being transient as compared to being eternal? What's arrogant about determining what we're going to do with our lives? And then how does that match up with, why are you then saying that it's arrogant? And one of the reasons you're giving is that we are finite compared to God's eternal nature. Well, think about it this way. When we are making plans and living our lives apart from God, without thinking about what God desires or what God wishes or what God has commanded us to do, when we're living our lives for ourselves, then whether we're necessarily thinking really hard about it or not, we think our will, our plans, and our accomplishments actually mean something. That we're the most important person in the world, that the universe revolves around us or around our desires, because that's how we think. That's how we're conditioned to think with our sinful nature, is we do things for ourselves. And maybe not necessarily, it wouldn't necessarily be on such a grand scale that we would actually proclaim that to other people, but we act like it. We want what we want, we're going to get what we want, and we're going to make plans and decisions that further our goals and our aspirations. We're going to accomplish something, we're going to do something. And yet, because our lives are so finite, because our lives are so transient, anything we accomplish is eventually just going to fade away. Alexander the Great, we know his name, we know what he did, and there's some marks of ancient Greece and some marks of some other things that he did, but his empire, it's gone. His immediate family, it's gone. His armies, they're gone. His power, it's gone. His wealth, it's gone. It's all gone. And while his name may still go down and some remembrance of him may still go down, ultimately, his accomplishments in the grand scheme of eternity meant nothing. And in the same way, we need to remember that our accomplishments, just for ourselves, on our own, they're meaningless in comparison to what God is doing. Ecclesiastes 1:3-4, Solomon says, "What advantage does man have in all his work which he does under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever." We get one generation that rises up. I mean, also think about this. We know the name of Alexander. What about the people surrounding him? What about his sons and daughters and their sons and daughters? What about his father's wife and her family? And what about all of the subjects that Alexander ruled? We know nothing about hardly any of them. They've all just passed down throughout the annals of history. A generation comes, a generation goes. So what's the point? Life is not to be lived in a vacuum of self. And my question to you is, do you think about those realities that we've discussed as you're living your life? Do you think about the reality that you don't actually know the future? You aren't eternal like God is. Your life is not as substantial as God's is. In fact, it is the opposite. It is insubstantial in comparison. James is implying in this text that these people with plans are ignoring their own lack of knowledge and eternality. But fortunately, James is going to be able to help us practically by going, all right, so that's what you lack. That's what you're not thinking about. So then how can we help ourselves be mindful of these truths? Well, verse 15, and we have letter C, the righteous alternative. Verse 15, instead of what? Instead of saying today or tomorrow, etc., while being totally ignorant and not paying any attention to the fact that we don't actually know the future and we don't actually have a marked impact on our world, instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live. And also do this or that. So let's get this out of the way real quick. Here's what this does not mean. From this point forward, when someone asks you how your day is going or asks you like what you're going to do today, this is not to become a mantra where you go, if the Lord wills, I will live. And then I am going to do homework. Like, that's not how that works. That's not what James is telling us to do. He's not telling us to then come up with this phrase that we're going to say every single time someone asks us about our future. That's legalism. That's a form of godliness that's not actually godliness. Now, what James is saying, and which is what we're going to dive into, is that's the mindset that you need to have. You don't necessarily have to be expressing it outwardly with your words all the time. It's a mindset. But first, we got to deal with this first phrase, where James says, instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills. And there's a lot bound up in that. So, number one, we need to acknowledge God's will of decree. 1 sec. Yeah, okay. We need to acknowledge God's will of decree. So, Isaiah 46, starting in verse 9. Isaiah says, "Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure." And then he says, "Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country, truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, surely I will do it." This is God's will of decree. It goes further than just foreknowledge. See, we talked earlier, God knows the future. Well, this goes even further than that. It's not just simply that he knows the future, he knows what's going to happen. He has willed and ordained the future to happen, a very specific, a very particular future. That is his will of decree. One of the greatest ways it's seen is in the messianic prophecies. I love when we do our Christmas party and we sing the Christmas songs and then we also read through all the Old Testament, a lot of the Old Testament prophecies about the specifics of Jesus, who he is, what his lineage is, where he's going to be born, what's going to happen to him, what's he going to do. And then you get to see a fulfillment in the New Testament, in the Gospels, where you see he was born and this was to fulfill, and he was taken here and this was to fulfill, and Mary was this and this was to fulfill, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. So many fulfillments of that, and we can know that that's part of God's will because he predicted it. He prophesied it. He said, this is what is going to happen. It's not just that he knew it was going to happen, he set it to happen. He put things in motion so that it would happen. Acts 3:18, "But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled." It's not just he has thus shown you that it happened. No, he fulfilled it, which means there is something that was unfulfilled that he said was going to happen, that he was going to do, and then he fulfilled it later. So we have letter A. We need to acknowledge God's will of decree over our lives. So we have that next phrase, "If the Lord wills, we will live." Acts 17:24-25. "The God who made the world," that this is the Apostle Paul, as he's on Mars Hill talking to the Greeks, when he sees the statue to the unknown God. He says, "The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things." And then in verse 28, "For in him we live and move and exist." Or Job 12:9-10, "Who among all these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this, in whose hand is the life of every living being and the breath of all mankind?" Or 1 Corinthians 10:26, "For the earth is the Lord's and all it contains." And that includes us and our lives. Stop for just a moment. You're breathing, right? You're conscious of your breathing? Whether you're breathing through your nose, breathing through your mouth. Can you feel your heartbeat? Or can you check your pulse? You can feel that happening. Your sensory functions, you can see, you can hear, you can smell, you can touch. Those belong to God. Those are owned by God. That's what James is saying. We ought to recognize that if the Lord wills, we will live. What that's implying is if the Lord wills, he could take our life away. He could make us blind. He could make us deaf. He could make us lame. He could do anything and everything to our very life. That's the first very important thing to consider when we think about the will of God. But it goes further, because James then says, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. This is not an and that is going, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. No, it's, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. God's will encompasses not just our life, but our living out of that life. So that's letter B, over our living. Ephesians 1:3-4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that what? We would be holy and blameless before him. And then verses 11 through 12. Also, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that what? We who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. See, God is not only determining things that happen in the future. He's not only in control of whether we are alive or dead or what our state of living is like. He also decrees what we're going to do, what we're going to accomplish. And in these verses, he's saying, he has chosen us so that we might be holy and blameless. He has chosen us so that we might accomplish righteous things. The application is that if we are owned by God and our lives are being directed by God, then we should be living for God. So how does this work itself out when we say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that? There's a mindset behind that, and then there's actual practical doing of that, actually living that out. So what does that look like? Well, I'd like us to take look at an example from the Old Testament. 2 Samuel chapter 15, if you would turn there with me. Got Joshua, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel. It's also before Chronicles and Kings. 2 Samuel 15. Now, it's in this chapter that David is recovering, well, not really recovering, he is running from Absalom, his son's conspiracy. Absalom has united much of the, at the very least, the city and probably the country as well against him, and so he's running for his life, fleeing his son so that he doesn't get killed. And in verse 24, we pick up the story. Now, behold, Zadok also came and all the Levites with him, carrying the Ark of the Covenant of God. They're like, the anointed king is leaving Jerusalem. Let's take the Ark with him because he's the anointed one, so God's presence should be going with David. So all the Levites with him carrying the Ark of the Covenant of God, and they set down the Ark of God, and Abiathar came up until all the people had finished passing from the city. And the king said to Zadok, return the Ark of God to the city. Why? He says, if I find favor in the sight of the Lord, and he will bring me back again, and show me both it and his habitation. But if he should say thus, I have no delight in you. Behold, here I am. Let him do to me as seems good to him. What's David saying? Well, David is not just going to run from Absalom and hide, scared, and just live the end of his life, you know, not accomplishing anything, and die. No, he has a plan. He's going to try to take back his kingdom. He's going to try and unite those that are loyal to him and recover, group his army together, and then fight against Absalom and his conspirators. He has a plan. He's going to accomplish things, but he has made very clear in this statement to Zadok that if God doesn't want that, so be it. I'm going to make plans, but I'm going to acknowledge that God is the one that is ultimately in charge. So I'm going to follow through with these plans. I'm going to seek to accomplish these ends because I think that's good, because I think I'm the anointed king. I think that I should stay the anointed king. I think that I should stay ruler in Jerusalem. I think I should do all that, so that's what I'm going to do. But if God ultimately has decided that that's not going to be the case, so be it. And that should be a practical application for us. When we're making plans, when we are seeking to accomplish things in our life, there's nothing wrong with making plans. I want to be very clear about that. The problem the problem in verse 13 of James chapter 4 is not that they are saying today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, etc., and have this very elaborate plan. The problem is that they're saying that and they don't care about God's will. That's the problem. And so, by extension for us, what we need to be doing is we need to be moving, we need to be making decisions, you know, looking forward to things in life, making plans, but all that needs to be bound up in recognizing that God's ultimately in charge, not us. And so if something doesn't go the way we want it to, we need to be willing to give that up to God. We need to be willing to trust him. You know, That's as far as the little things, like, I can't even believe it. I was sitting there just a couple minutes ago, and, well, standing, actually, and waiting for music to be done and for me to come up, and this thought came into my head of, I'm kind of worried that about the time, and I want to make sure that I have enough time to say what I'm going to say, and, what if we go on for too long? What if there, you know, the songs that Ryan chose were too long, or what if there's a lot more people that want to share? And I started thinking about that, and then I suddenly went, what am I teaching on tonight? I'm teaching on the fact that God is in control, not me. That's a little insignificant thing, but what about something bigger? You guys are, you know, in high school, you're looking forward to what's going to come after. For those of you that are juniors or seniors, you're thinking about college, right? You're thinking about where you're going to go from here. So how are you handling that? How are you handling where you're going to go to college, what you want to do for a career, making life choices? And what are you thinking about, perhaps, are you working hard enough on the ACT or the SAT to get the scholarships that you need? Are you going to get accepted into the school that you want, into the program that you want? Is it actually going to happen? Well, what if it doesn't happen? Those are some big things. And are you willing to leave that in the hands of God? Still work as hard as you can. Still strive after those things that you desire if you think that they're right and good. But ultimately, are you willing to leave them in God's hands, that he's the one in control? Proverbs 3, 5 through 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he will make your path straight. That doesn't imply that he's going to make your paths straight towards whatever you want. No, he's going to make them straight according to righteousness, according to what he wants. Now, there can be some backlash against this, because when you start talking about the will of God, people start coming out of the woodwork. People start going, okay, but there's plenty of people who aren't living for God. And if you're saying that his will of decree involves everyone's lives and how they're being lived out, isn't that kind of self-defeating to the whole entire point of living for God if he's already, what? Well, James is aware of this reality because he continues on, verse 16. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So we have letter D, the irrational response. And number one, ignore God's will of decree. I want us to look at one other Old Testament passage. Again, in Daniel. I'm just going to read it from here. Daniel chapter 5. This is the tale of Belshazzar. He comes to the throne after Nebuchadnezzar. Really, he's more of a second ruler, but that gets into a lot of political complications. He's a ruler in Babylon, and it's under siege by the Persian Empire. And he, being very confident in his city's defenses, in the fact that they have water flowing through to provide them with all the water that they need to withstand a siege for however long they have to withstand a siege for, he's confident that there's not going to be any problems. And so he throws a party in the middle of a siege. And not only does he do that, he goes even further and he brings out the utensils from the temple. And he uses those in his drinking party, in his guests' revelry. Maybe he wasn't necessarily fully thinking, I'm going to spit in the face of God and that's all I'm going to do with this, but he obviously didn't care. And these utensils were things that were stolen from another nation that he had conquered. So if he conquered that nation, he must have conquered their God. So that was definitely in play. But he's saying, it doesn't matter, I'm in charge. I'm in control. It doesn't matter. But then you have the writing on the wall, right? And then he gets freaked out and everybody else gets freaked out. The magicians, again, can't do anything because they are total farces. And then Daniel comes in. And he tells him a story first, tells him, your father had these particular things happen to him. He went crazy at one point, and he went into madness because of what my God did, and then he was brought out of that madness and worshipped that God, and you are not, he says in verse 22, yet you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, even though you knew all this. But you have exalted yourself against the Lord of heaven, and they have brought the vessels of his house before you, and you and your nobles, your wives and your concubines have been drinking wine from them. You have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which you do not see, hear, or understand. Excuse me, they do not see, hear, or understand, but the God, in whose hand are your life breath and all your ways. There's that idea of God's will of decree. You have not glorified. And then he explains the writing on the wall. Meaning, meaning, tekel, upharsin. Numbered, numbered, weighed, found wanting, your kingdom will be divided. When you live in spite of God's will of decree, you're acting just like Belshazzar, claiming you're in control, that you'll do what you will do what you want, even if it's not necessarily throwing a party. When you act in such a way that you're ignoring God's will, you're treating God just like Belshazzar was. But it goes one step further because James says all such boasting is evil. An example of ultimate arrogance and evil is Satan himself, right? Isaiah 14, the I wills that Satan has. I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of assembly, etc. But then the prophet says, nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. See, Belshazzar, Satan, and any person who ignores the reality of God's will of decree often forget one very important thing, and that's God's will of desire. So number two, disobey God's will of desire. It's not the focus of this passage or tonight to deal with the full ramifications of God's sovereignty and many of the questions it raises. One thing James does deal with here, though, is this. You can attempt to be the master of your own fate or pursue your own destiny in this life, as it were. Pursue your ambitions, follow your dreams. You can let yourself be the judge of all that you do, whether it worked out or didn't, whether it was good or bad. You know, the phrase that people will often say, you need to do what's good for you. But as James has said previously, there's only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. And everyone will stand before him at the end of their short lives, and he will judge their actions according to his will of desire, which is revealed scripture. And the arrogance that has been displayed will be condemned, James says, as evil. Ecclesiastes 12, the conclusion when all has been said is what? Fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. Your responsibility is not to fret over what God's will of decree is. What's it going to be? What does the future hold? What has God decided? Rather, it is to fulfill his will of desire. Why? Because you don't know the future, as we've already established. Only God knows the future. Only God knows what's going to happen. And so really, while you can have some time to try and think about, and it's very good to think about, try and work out the ideas of how does God's determining of the future work with, you know, the decisions that I make and what I choose to do. In a lot of ways, though, while it's good to think about those things and comprehend those things and want to work those things out, we have a lot of resources here at the church that can deal with those and a lot of knowledgeable people. At the end of the day, you don't know what the future is. You don't know what God has decreed. You only know what he desires. And you have been commanded through scripture to act upon what he desires. So James leaves us with a solemn warning. Verse 17, therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. The therefore here is not necessarily like a Romans-style argument where Paul says this argument and this argument and this argument and they build upon each other and then you reach this final argument and it's like, blah, Romans is so cool. It's not like that. It's more you have this argument, you have this argument, you have this argument, pull them all together. This is the main argument. This is what I'm trying to say. Here's a concluding statement. Is what the statement is then saying. And it's a command. Number one, sins of omission won't fool God. While the maxim, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, that's a truth. And that is entirely true. That if you know what you're supposed to be doing and you don't do it, that is sinning. That's very, very clear, very true. But it's not, again, there's a lot of ramifications, a lot of applications that can be made in that realm, but it's tied to the therefore. That phrase is tied to the therefore, which is then tied to the rest of what James has been saying. So in doing exegetical work, we need to look at this in line of what's the rest of what James has been trying to say. And what James is saying is, so there you have it. You know what you're supposed to be doing. You're supposed to be living your life according to the will of God. in keeping, bearing in mind God's will of decree, and then also desiring to live according to God's will of desire. And now you have no excuse, is essentially what he's saying. You know the right thing to do. And if you don't do it, you're sinning. It's very solemn. So, for example, if you sit down and think about your summer and go, you know, I really should seek to honor God more. I need to put together some better priorities. I need to plan. I need to think about these things. I think they'd be good. And then you just carry on through the rest of your summer, not really doing many of those things. While you're not necessarily accomplishing an evil act, you're not murdering anybody, you're not lying to anybody, you're not stealing from anybody, etc., you're still sinning because you know what's right and you're not doing it. That's what James is challenging his readers with. So, unbeliever here tonight, because I don't think that with this crowd, as has been oft said, that there are only believers here. If you're not saved, stop moving in a direction that is arrogant and that is against the will of God. Why be arrogant and reject what you're hearing if you're going to be judged for it in the end? And like I said, you can try and throw God's sovereignty in my face, being like, this is God's will for me to be a sinner, and I'm just going to be a sinner. First of all, that is incredibly arrogant for you to say, because again, you don't know the future. You don't know whether or not you're going to end up staying a sinner for the rest of your life or not. Romans 10:13 is very clear. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. If you call on the name of the Lord, if you repent of your sins, and you seek to follow after Christ, believing in him to be the only way, you will be saved. You will have been proven to be someone who was predestined by God. But you're never going to know whether or not you're elect or not elect or whatever, because you don't know the future. So don't try to use that argument, which is really actually just in and of itself very arrogant, and consider, do you actually want to repent or do you not? Actually deal with the question. But believer here tonight, why would you keep living in sin? Why would you keep living a life that is ignoring all of these truths that we've been discussing? Like your life somehow belongs to you, because it doesn't, as we've seen. 1 Corinthians 6:10, you've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God with your body. So I know I'm out of time, so just real quick, some questions. One, what do you want to do with your life? And is God involved in that? What do you want to do with your life? Is God involved? Two, are you making wise plans and trusting God with the outcome? Are you making wise plans and trusting God with the outcome? And three, do you remember that you are not responsible to know God's will of decree, but instead to know and obey his will of desire? And in case, I hope I'm not coming off as prudish, like that life is now just all of this very serious, very focused, there's definitely activity, and there's definitely, you need to be thinking about what you're doing, you need to be thinking about the plans you're making, etc. But I think Ecclesiastes really puts this into perspective when it comes to considering how we live our lives. Because again, remember, we're supposed to be glorifying God with our body. That means everything we do, both the very important things in life and also the more, as it were, mundane things in life. You got to go to work and you got to work your job. You got to do your school. You got to do all those different things. But we're still supposed to be glorifying God in those. Or what about the times of recreation? What about the times we're enjoying just playing games with one another? What about those? How are we glorifying God in those? Ecclesiastes gives us the answer. Ecclesiastes 2, 24 through 25. There is nothing better for a man than to eat and drink and tell himself that his labor is good. This also I have seen, that it is from the hand of God. For who can eat and who can have enjoyment without him? What's Solomon saying? He's saying, God is in control of everything. God provided you everything. Therefore, when you eat something, when you drink something, when you accomplish something, when you do something, God gave that to you. And so quite simply, thank him. Enjoy the fact that he gave that to you. Enjoy the fact that he set that before you. Enjoy the fact that you can make a plan for whatever it is, that you can move on towards whatever this is, that you can enjoy your time with your friends, that you can spend time in church and worship him and love him, that you can spend time reading the word. Anything you're doing, remember, God gave that to you. Thank him. And at the most fundamental way, that's how you glorify God in everything you do. you recognize he's in control of it all. So, make plans, enjoy life, love God and his church, honor him with your life in both the incredible and seemingly mundane things. Make plans and acknowledge that he provides it all. That is righteous living. And it's exactly like James says, for if the Lord wills, we will continue to live and also do this or that. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you for this time that we can have this evening to consider where our confidence is when we think about our lives and where we're headed. Are we confident in ourselves, what we think is our own knowledge of the future, our own abilities to be able to control, or do we leave all of that in your hands? Do we acknowledge our own finite nature? Do we acknowledge our own inability to really make an impact on history when really history is all about you? History is all about your glory, and the future is as well. I pray that we might be both challenged by this to be thinking more carefully about how we're living our lives, but also encouraged that we can continue living our lives just with a different mindset, that we can still enjoy the things that you have given us to do, enjoy and look forward to the plans that we're going to make and what you have provided for us in this life, but it needs to be acknowledging you, and it needs to be making sure that what we're doing is not sinful. So Lord, I pray that you would be with us tonight as we discuss these things in our small groups, and then also as we continue to engage in the beginnings of summer and the rest of what you have for our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.